It's going to be Romans 11:15 for a sermon I've entitled Life from the Dead. We're going to back up to verse 11 just for context, and this is what it says. I say then, they, meaning Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation with the world, of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, if you took a biology class in high school or college, you know that the theory that was presented to you as fact was Darwinian evolution. Charles Darwin was an English biologist and naturalist who proposed the idea that all living creatures descended from a common ancestor. So whether we're talking about monkeys and men, bobcats or beetles, earthworms or elephants, if you trace back to the origin, you'll find they all have the same source. Darwin hypothesized that millions of genetic mutations over billions of years, starting with a single-celled amoeba, eventually became birds and reptiles and mammals and man. Now, since he believed that evolution was a long, slow process, Darwin thought that the fossil record would eventually show transitional species which led up to modern animals. After more than 100 years, though, of looking for these missing links, they're still missing. The fossil record does not show that animals slowly evolved from one species into another. But, you know, even a greater problem for the evolutionists is explaining where life came from in the first place. I mean, evolutionists can't even agree on the definition of the word life. I read one article that said there's 124 definitions of the word life. But even if you believe that the universe has eternally existed, the evolutionist has to explain how that first living creature came. I mean, how do we go from a rock to an amoeba? Now, at one time, they believed in what was called spontaneous generation. I mean, take a fish that you've caught, put it on the bank of the river, come back a couple of days later, and what do you find? Maggots. Where did the maggots come from? Well, they just popped into existence. Buy some bananas, leave them on the counter for a week. All of a sudden, you'll have fruit flies in your kitchen. How do you explain that? Well, now we know today that the bananas that you bought have eggs on them from fruit flies, and they eventually hatch. Well, Louis Pasteur, the French microbiologist who developed the idea of germ theory, disproved the idea of spontaneous generation. So evolutionists now agree that inorganic matter cannot suddenly and spontaneously generate life. Ah, but it can do it if you give it enough time, millions and billions of years. So today, many evolutionists believe that life originated in what they call the primordial soup. Now think of a swamp with waters filled and all kinds of chemicals swirling around in it. Suddenly lightning strikes, it hits these chemicals, they bind together into amino acids and then proteins and eventually first living cells. These cells grow and divide, produce more cells that are even more complex, and give it millions and millions of years, and suddenly this amoeba has descendants named Beethoven and Einstein and you and me. Well, so for the Christian, the explanation for the beginning of life is found in the first opening words in the book of Genesis when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But for the evolutionist, the origin of life goes back to pond scum floating on soup. Romans 1:21, speaking of mankind, says this, for even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God, nor give Him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The idea that life emerged from non-life, whether all at once or over a long period of time, is ridiculous. But more importantly, it isn't true. Life did not come about because lightning struck a can of soup. Rather, God created life and all living creatures according to their own kind. Now, God alone can create life, but that's not only true for physical life, but also for spiritual life. Because of Adam's fall, all of us as his descendants come into this world spiritually dead on arrival, alienated from God. We have no more spiritual life than a rock has physical life. But for those who God saves by causing them to be regenerated through His Holy Spirit so as to believe in Christ, they come alive to God. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:1-5, as for you, he's talking of Christians, You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of this air, of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about Satan. All of us also lived among them, one time gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, listen to this, made us alive with Christ, even as we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. Unbelievers are physically alive, but until God grants them spiritual life, they remain dead. They are cold as a corpse in a cooler in a morgue, just waiting to be buried. But the good news is through the preaching of the gospel and the operation of the Spirit, God can bring people to life from the dead and cause the person to come alive to Him. That's what happens every time a person hears and believes the gospel. But what occurs on an individual level is going to occur on a national level for the people of Israel. For while the overwhelming number of Jews in the world today are dead in their trespasses, someday they will be made alive unto God when they finally accept Jesus as their Messiah. Life from the dead. That's what we want to think about today. And to do so, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us see this. It's just a simple phrase, but it's packed with a whole lot of truth. So bless us now as we consider this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been poring over these few verses in this part of Romans 11, making quite a few sermons out of them. And I do so for a good reason. It's because even though they're just simple phrases, there's just a massive freight of truth that's brought to us from them. For instance, in verse 12, Paul, speaking of Israel's rejection, said this. He said, "Now if their transgressions is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" As a result of the Jews rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, Christianity, instead of remaining a local tribal religion, became a worldwide religion and the foundation of Western culture. And so many blessings that we take for granted every day, civil rights, human rights, science, medicine, have come as a byproduct of the gospel being preached and believed by many people, Gentile people, throughout the world. Now, Rabbi David Klinghoffer wrote a book entitled Why the Jews Rejected Jesus, The Turning Point of Western History. Even though he's a Jew who does reject Jesus as the Messiah, he argues that much of what we enjoy in the world today came as a result of the fact that the Jews did reject Jesus. But Paul tells us that even greater blessings are going to be there for the world when the Jews finally believe in Jesus. Now, here in Romans, he simply states that there will be greater blessings. He doesn't actually tell what those blessings will be, and that's why I took a sermon to flesh out from the Old Testament what these blessings are that he anticipated. And there's things like the reign of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, the lifting of the curse on the earth, the conversion of the nations. Israel's conversion will bring about not only their golden age, but the greatest time of peace and prosperity the world has ever seen. Well, here again we have one of those freight-filled verses, statements in verse 15 where Paul asks this question. He says, "For if their," meaning Israel's, "rejection is reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now, when Paul speaks of Israel's resurrection bringing about the reconciliation of the world, he means the vast number of Gentile people who are saved as the gospel went out. But if that came about from their rejecting the gospel, what's going to happen when they actually accept it? And Paul says it's going to be compared to life from the dead. Well, this phrase is what we want to zero in on, and I think we can think about this phrase as applied to Israel when we can consider it under two headings. And the first is simply this, the death of a nation. The death of a nation. Well, back in 1915, Hollywood put out a silent screen movie entitled Birth of a Nation. It was a very controversial movie at the time and remains the most controversial movie ever made because it was about the Ku Klux Klan as the heroes of the reconstructed South and how they protected white women from lecherous black men. When the film was released in Philadelphia, riots broke out with gangs of white people attacking blacks. The number of lynchings went up fivefold the year after the movie came out. Well, in 2018, a political commentator and author Dinesh D'Souza released a documentary movie called Death of a Nation. In it, D'Souza takes on the charge that Donald Trump is a fascist. He shows that actually it's the progressives in the Democratic Party that have an ideology and practices that are more in line with the fascists of Italy and Germany in the 20s and the 30s. Now, this reason, though, for the rise and the fall of nations, the life and the death of nations, is one that's been tackled by many historians. Paul Kennedy, in his book, The Rise and Fall of Great Nations, argues that they rise and fall because of the military conflicts they have and the effect that it has on economics. Nations project their power according to their economic interests. But eventually, the cost of these foreign wars drain their resources, and eventually they give way. Did you know that America has troops in 159 nations in the world? Kennedy thinks our decline is just a matter of time. Well, some historians like Kennedy and like Edward Gibbon before him use spatial analogies. Nations rise, decline, and fall. It's as if a nation was an ocean wave coming in on the shore. Oswald Spengler spoke of nations in terms of human growth. They're born, they're in youth, they grow to middle age, and they decline when they get old. Some speak of it in terms of seasons, the springtime of nation, the summer, autumn, and winter. President Reagan, after Jimmy Carter, his statement was that it was morning in America again, obviously after the darkness of night. But the problem with all these analogies is that they leave the idea that the rise and fall of nations is natural and predictable. Natural in the sense that it happens to all nations, and predictable in that you can set the course and determine where it's going. But that's not the way the Bible presents human history. The Bible speaks of the rise and fall of nations in terms of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We see that in the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy given to Israel. Nations tend to rise. Listen to this. Nations tend to rise when there's basic honesty, a respect for law, strong families, and sound and just economic systems. But as a nation increases in power and wealth, the people tend to become proud and self-satisfied, pursuing ease and entertainment over hard work and discipline, and rather than avoiding self-indulgence, they give themselves over to ever-increasing lust, going deeper and deeper into evil. Now, does that sound familiar? It's at the height of their arrogance and the depth of their sin that God intervenes to bring judgment upon the nation. So in some natural disaster, an earthquake or a plague or a military defeat or perhaps an economic collapse. And when you look at the history of Israel, what you see is a long course of moral decay, what we could call spiritual dying, which on rare occasions was interrupted by a spiritual revival, after which they fell back into sin. And eventually the rot became so deep that God brought the nation of Israel to an end. The first to go was the northern kingdom in 722 BC, when the city of Samaria was taken by the Assyrians and the people were taken into captivity. Listen to this passage in 2 Kings chapter 17. It's a little bit longer, but I want you to listen and draw the parallels to what goes on in our nation. It says, In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about, now he's not going to tell you because the Democrats or the Republicans took charge. He's not going to say because they expanded welfare too much or spent too much on military. Listen to what he says was the reason for the fall of the northern kingdom. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God and had brought them up from the land of Egypt, under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns from watchtowers and fortified cities. They set up for themselves sacred pillars, Asherim. Asherah was a worship of a pagan god, goddess, who was the goddess of sex. Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all my law, which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their necks, like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes, his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain. I like the way one person put it. They said, following after hollow gods, they became hollow men. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord, their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves made an Asherah, and worshipped the host of the heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except for the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs of Israel that they had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity 150 years later. They came back after 70 years. There was a revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, but the nation eventually turned away from God. And the sin of Judah reached its peak when they rejected Jesus as their Messiah and the gospel proclaimed in his name. That was not only the end of their spiritual life, but it was the end of their national existence. The nation collapsed and the Jews were scattered throughout the world. You know, there's a plant called the Wandering Jew. You heard of that? Except for when I looked it up to find out what kind of plant it was, there was all kinds of articles about why you can't call it Wandering Jew because it's racist. So there was this plant called the Wandering Jew. It's called that because it spreads rapidly and it's found in many places around the world. Well, the Jews have wandered across the globe for centuries. But then, in 1948, the dream came true. Israel, which had not been a nation for 1900 years, suddenly rose like a phoenix out of the ashes of history. And that brings us to our next section, which we can label, Finally Alive, and put an exclamation point after it. John Piper wrote a book entitled Finally Alive, What Happens When You're Born Again? Now let me ask a question. Was the nation of Israel born again, so to speak, in 1948 when David Ben-Gurion declared the establishment of the modern state? By the way, which country was the first to recognize the existence of Israel? It was the United States under President Harry Truman. Next day, though, the combined Arab armies of Lebanon and Syria, Iraq and Egypt and Saudi Arabia attacked Israel. The poorly armed Jews fought courageously and eventually defeated their Arab attackers. Grudgingly, the Arabs accepted a UN-brokered ceasefire. In the years that followed, Jews have, across the country, or across the world, have returned to the land of their fathers. The wandering Jews, at least half of them, have gone home. They're home, physically, but are they home spiritually? They're alive physically, but are they alive spiritually? No, because they've returned to the land of their forefathers, but they have not returned to the God of their forefathers. You know, the idea of Israel being physically in the land but still spiritually dead, I think that's what Ezekiel is getting at in Ezekiel chapter 37 when he saw the vision of the valley of dry bones. Listen to what it says, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass around among them and round about them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, I'm not going to sing it for you. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause you to breath to enter you, and you will come to life. I will put sinew on you, and make flesh grow back on you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may be alive, that you may know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, bone coming together, bone to bone, knee bone, yeah, okay. And I looked, and behold, sinew was on them, and flesh grew and skin covered them. Listen to this, but there was no breath in them. Dry bones assembled, muscle and skin covering them, ready to go, but not alive. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. By the way, the Hebrew word for breath, ruach, can mean breath or wind or spirit. It's the word used for the Holy Spirit. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood up on their feet, an exceedingly strong, a great army. Then he said, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into your land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now these chapters, the last few chapters in Ezekiel, speak of the end times right before Jesus' return. So when God speaks of them coming out of their graves, is he talking literally or is he talking figuratively? And when Paul speaks in Romans 11, 15, it says, for their rejection is reconciliation for the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Is he talking about physical life or is he talking in more of a spiritual sense? Is he telling us that Israel's conversion actually triggers the resurrection of believers at the end? That resurrection that was promised by Jesus in John 5, 28 and 29 and described in Revelation 20, 28 and 29. Listen to what he says, Jesus said. He says, do not marvel, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who did committed evil deeds to a resurrection of life. Now, why do you stop? Next time you hear someone pat Jesus on the head about how he's like a great moral teacher and all that, give him this verse. Jesus claimed that someday he's going to speak and every person who's dead will come out of their tombs. If he is not the Son of God who he claims to be, what megalomaniac talks like that? But if he is who he claims to be, they better take him into account. Or John, writing in Revelation, said this, then I saw thrones, and there was they who sat upon them. The judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of the God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on the forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So should we take life from the dead as a reference to the resurrection? Well, many commentators argue that we should. One verse that they point to in particular is Daniel chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. But going back to 11, I want to read some of the context here. It's talking about the time when the Antichrist comes at the end and he attacks Israel. Listen to what it says. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for which is that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers, nor for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any god, for he will magnify himself above them all. There is going to be only one religion, false religion, at the end. It's going to be the religion that worships the Antichrist. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, meaning Satan, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses, and with the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and cause them to rule over many, and will parcel out land for a price. At the end, the king of the south will, that's Egypt, by the way, will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and many ships, and they'll enter countries and overflow them and pass through them. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon, which, by the way, make up the modern country of Jordan. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath and destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tent of his royal pavilion between the sea and the beautiful holy mountains, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, by the way, the liberal commentators say this refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king. And they say the things that were written about him were written after the events, not before, because otherwise you'd have to believe there's like predictive prophecy and there's a god and whatnot. But what's interesting is if that were the case, then whoever wrote Daniel was one of the dumbest guys ever, because Antiochus Epiphanes did not die in Israel like this text says. Instead, he died in what was known as Bactria, modern Afghanistan. The reason it doesn't fit with Antiochus Epiphany is because that's not ultimately who it's speaking of. It's speaking of the Antichrist. But I want you to hear the next verse right after this. In chapter 12, it says, "Now at that time, at the time that these events are going on, the great prince, Michael, the great prince, the archangel Michael, who stands guard over the people, sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Something that's going to outstrip the Holocaust. "And at that time, your people, every one of them who's found written in the book, will be rescued." Listen to this. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake," meaning come to life, "these to eternal life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Immediately after the rescue of Israel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life." This certainly refers to the resurrection, but is that what Paul's talking about in Romans 11:15? I don't think so. And let me give you a few reasons why. Here's my first one. If Paul was speaking about the resurrection, why didn't he just use the Greek word that he normally uses for resurrection, which is anastasis? He doesn't. Number two, the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge points out that if this phrase, life from the dead, is referring to the resurrection, it's the only place in the New Testament where that phrase is used to mean the resurrection. So there's no other place where that's used. Number three, to me it just seems obvious that there's a parallelism between verse 12 and verse 15, and that Paul's ultimately talking about the same realities. Verse 12 says this, "Now if their," meaning Israel's, "transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" But then look at verses 15. "For if their rejection proves to be reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So it seems to me that life from the dead and these extra riches encompass the same reality. One more reason. The language of coming out from death into life is one that's used in many places in the Scripture for being made alive spiritually. Jesus said this in John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death and into life." 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." I have to tell you, one of the things that always worries me is when there's people in church who never like the other people in church. I've had over the years people say to me something along those. They say, "You know what? I feel more comfortable with my non-Christian friends than I do with the people in church." To which I always say, could it be because they're your actual family? One of the evidence that a person is saved is that they love God's people. We're supposed to foster it. We're supposed to work at it. But it's natural to us. It's natural. Well, in both of these passages, it's not speaking of a future resurrection. Rather, speaking about the life from God that every believer possesses right now. You know, the Bible teaches that we can know that we have eternal life. The Catholic Church teaches that a believer cannot know for certain he's going to heaven. The reason is because you might commit a mortal sin. Mortal sin refers to those sins that are of such a serious nature that they kill your justification. If you die with one of these sins on you without them being forgiven, you go to hell. And that's why it's so important if you're Catholic to have a priest there to give you last rites at the time of your death. But the Bible teaches that we have eternal life the moment we trust in Christ. And by the way, if it can be lost, eternal life were to end, it wouldn't have been eternal. It's at that point that we pass out of death and into life. And once an individual passes out of death and into life, they can't pass back into death. Jesus put it this way in John 11:23-24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Christians do, and that's why we don't fear death from cancer or coronavirus. John, speaking of Jesus at the beginning of his gospel, said this, "In him," in Christ, "was life, and this life was a light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Let me ask you a question. Has the light shined upon you? Has it dispelled the darkness in your soul? Have you understood the gospel? The good news that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would trust him. Do you comprehend that you must have a perfect righteousness to stand before a holy God, and the only one who can provide that righteousness is Jesus Christ, his Son? Have you not only comprehended these truths, but have you apprehended them? Have you taken hold of them so that these truths become life-giving, transforming truths for you? Have you experienced life from the dead? Now, many Gentiles have. Most Jews have not. But someday, all Jews, that remnant that God has chosen according to his grace, will. And that will happen according to Zechariah 12:10-14, when he pours out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadaram-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. You understand what I'm saying? They're not even going to get together, you know, collectively. It says everyone's going to find some corner somewhere, and they're going to weep bitter tears when they recognize that they and their forefathers have rejected their Messiah for 2,000 years. And then, having repented of their sins, of rejecting their Messiah, Jesus will save them and bring them life from the dead. And what a day, glorious day, that will be. And may God give you the grace to be there when it happens. You need Jesus. You know, there was a sign that used to be out on the highway here. Drive to St. Croix. Very simple, crude sign, not fancy, and just said, "You still need Jesus." And then someone defaced it. And the person who defaced it still needed Jesus. Some of you still need Jesus. You still need Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we need your grace that only comes through your Son. And we know from this passage and others in Romans and elsewhere in the Old Testament that someday you are going to save the nation of Israel and you're going to use them to be a blessing in the world to come. But until that day, they're lost, the majority of them. But you promised that you would always maintain a remnant. And we don't know how big or small that remnant will be of Israel before they're all saved. But Father, we pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for the church in that land. We pray for Jews scattered throughout the world. We pray, Father and God, that you would call more in. There have been times in the past where the remnant among your Jewish people have been larger, sometimes smaller. But Father, we pray that it would grow. And Father, we pray for people in our church who don't know you. And for those who are going to be listening over the internet who don't know you, they still need Jesus. So work in their hearts. Bring them to yourself through your Son. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.